Luke chapter 6, let me pick up the reading at verse 43. For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good. And the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. Well, let's again look to the Lord. Now, Father, we are thankful that we can gather today on this special day that you have given to your people as a gift. We thank you for the Lord's Day, Sabbath day. We thank you for a day of rest. It's rest for our souls and for our bodies. And so we plead, Lord, that you would help us today to rest upon you, to find our comfort in you. We pray that your Spirit would come and be our teacher. We all know, if we're Christians, that we are not what we once were, but we are not that we all desire to be. And so we plead, Lord, that you would continue to sanctify us, change us. We believe your word has that kind of power. So come tonight and grace us with your presence, the presence of your Holy Spirit. And we cry this in the name of your Son. Amen. It's been said that the most powerful personal influence in the life of a child is the everyday talk of father and mother. And you could certainly argue that from the Bible, couldn't you? That words are important. The words we speak to our children, the words we speak to our husbands, our wives, our neighbors, our brothers and sisters in Christ, words are important. God's Word says that. You probably don't know this, but there are at least 40 imperatives, 40 commands with regard to communication found in the New Testament, telling us how to use our tongues and how not to use our tongues. The book of Proverbs could almost be shaped by the theology of the tongue. Almost every chapter, God has something to teach us about the tongue. Proverbs 2, wisdom will save you from the ways of the wicked man, from those men whose words are perverse. Proverbs 2:16, it, wisdom, will save you from the immoral woman, from the seductress who flatters with her words. Proverbs 6, there are 6 things that God hates, and one of them is a lying tongue. Proverbs 7 tells us the harlot uses her words to seduce the naive young man. Proverbs 10, with many words, sin is not lacking. Proverbs 12, a truthful witness gives an honest testimony, a false witness tells lies. In Proverbs 17, there are 4 distinct verses about the tongue. In Proverbs 18, there are 3 distinct verses about the tongue. Proverbs 22, Proverbs 25, words are important. The Bible makes that abundantly clear. And I think to really appreciate the importance of words, probably the best place to start from a biblical perspective is where the Bible starts. And so we go all the way back to Genesis 1, and the first thing we learn is that God speaks. Genesis 1, God's word bursts forth with living, giving power. The psalmist says, by the word of the Lord we were made, and by the breath of his nostrils. Genesis 2 tells us something about words as well. Man speaks. Why does man speak? Well, man is made in the image of God. Man is imaging his maker. God is a speaking God. And so we reflect God by our talking and also by our listening. Man was given a special stewardship. He was given a stewardship of words. And just like he was given the Sabbath day to use it in a proper way, he was given words to interpret life and to interpret his world and understand the world he lives in. So let me say again, Words are important. And when we turn to Genesis 3, you know, I'm sure, the story. Something ominous appears on the scene. The serpent, he comes into that Garden of Eden, not as a friend, but as an enemy. And the devil knows this too. He knows words are important. He uses words to challenge God's word and to contradict God's word. And tragically, man, Adam and Eve, listened to the devil's word instead of holding true to God's word. And suddenly, the world in which they lived, that beautiful, wonderful world, is changed. And even the words, those gift of words, change. They now speak ugly words. Instead of building up and edifying one another, Adam and Eve begin to attack one another, fighting with words, condemning words, critical words, put down accusations, now pollute Eden. Words become weapons. Talk is no longer safe or easy. We are now in a war. And how many marriages, how many homes, how many churches have been destroyed by careless, cruel, gossipy words? Thankfully, the door of communication doesn't end there or shut tight in Genesis 3. The devil doesn't have the last say about words. No, God has the last say, and God sends His Son, who, by the way, is called the Word. He comes into this world to save sinners, to change us at the deepest and most profound level. The gospel is a gospel of power. It's a gospel that not only pardons us, but empowers us. Sanctifying power. It changes the way we live. It changes the way we think. And it changes the way we talk. It should. But there's still sin in our hearts, isn't there? So we're still in a war. And the question is, can we win this war? Well, yes, we can win the war, but you have to know how to fight the war. And one thing that's so important when it comes to the use of our tongues and winning the war of words is to understand that the war is most intensely fought on the turf of our own hearts. That's why we often lose the war with words, because we don't remember the heart. And if we are to look at our hearts, we need to understand how important the heart is. And that's what I want to focus on tonight as we consider this battle or war with words. How can we better use our tongues and enjoy a more disciplined tongue? Well, we have to get to the heart. Your heart and my heart. And I have four simple things to say about the heart. The heart is central. The heart is in control. The heart has been changed, if you're a Christian. And the heart needs to be cleansed. So let's consider these four things concerning the heart in relationship to communication. The heart is central. The two biggest words in the Bible for the heart, there's one Hebrew word, leb, L-E-B, and there's another Greek word, cardia. We get our English word cardiac from that Greek word. Both of those words, if you count them up together, come to about 1,000 or 900 plus times. It's the greatest anthropological term in our Bible. It explains why we certainly need to understand the heart. Now, the Bible does have a lot to say about the body. Maybe 300 plus times body or bodies are mentioned in the Bible. We don't despise the body as Christians. We never took the position that the Platonists took on regard to the body. God made our bodies. Jesus took a body. We're going to have a resurrected body. God even puts the church under the image of a body. And many of our pleasures in life come through our physical senses. But the body has limits. It doesn't last forever. It decays. It returns to the dust. But we can't say that, can we, about the soul? The soul is immortal. And remember what Jesus says, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? And there's nothing more important than your soul, or you could even say your heart. And when we use that word heart, we're not using it the way most of us use it when we talk about the heart, the physical organ that pumps blood through our arteries and veins. No, when the Bible uses this word heart almost 99% of the time, it refers to something very different than a physical organ. And again, the fact that the heart is referenced so many times in our Bibles, close to 1,000 times, tell us that God is passionately concerned about our hearts. And so was Jesus, wasn't he? Remember the Sermon on the Mount. It opens up with those Beatitudes, and one of the Beatitudes is shaped by a heart focus. Blessed are the pure in heart. Jesus wants us to have pure hearts. And Jesus goes on in that sermon, you remember, to apply the truth or the commandments of God to the heart. He takes the seventh commandment, and he takes the sixth commandment, and he doesn't simply apply it with reference to externals. He wasn't content, was he, simply for us to deal with external acts. No, he applies it to the heart. Whoever commits adultery, that is, whoever looks at a woman to lust, that's a heart sin. And then he deals with the sin of anger. Whoever calls his brother Raca, a fool, is guilty of judgment or hellfire. Jesus was concerned about the heart. God is concerned about the heart, and God wants you and I to be concerned about the heart. By way of contrast, what made the Pharisees the Pharisees? They weren't concerned about the heart. They were legalistic externalists. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup, but inside, full of extortion and self-indulgence, you blind Pharisee. They wanted an easy religion, one that simply dealt with the outward, the externals, nothing more. I don't drink, I don't smoke, I don't date girls who do. That's pretty easy. But when it comes to dealing with the heart, that's hard work. John Flavel, the Puritan, has written that treatise on the keeping of the heart. I think that's the title of it. He says, the most difficult work before conversion is the changing of the heart. The most difficult work after conversion is the keeping of the heart. Well, what is the heart? Well, the heart is essentially who you are. When you get up in the morning and you look in the mirror and you see the color of your eyes, the color of your hair, you could say, well, that's me. But the real you is hidden from the camera. It can't be reflected in a mirror. And notice how that's brought forth in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 27, verse 19, brings both of these things together. The external man, the face, and the eternal part of man, the heart. Proverbs 27, verse 19, you have these words. As in water, face reflects faith. Face reflects face. So man's heart reflects the man. In ancient times, apparently, a lot of them didn't have those mirrors that we have in our bathrooms or in our homes. They were simply small pools of water in a dark container, and the water would reflect so you could see who you were, at least see your face. And Solomon is saying, yeah, yes, water reflects the face, but the heart reflects the man. The heart reflects who you really are on the inside. To really understand who you are, you have to go deeper than what you see in a mirror. You have to go into the deep recesses of your heart. Again, another Puritan, Richard Sibbes, says it would be easy to be a Christian if religion only consisted of outward duties and works, but to take the soul to task and to deal roundly with our own hearts and let conscience have its full work, this is not an easy matter. How can you know your heart? Well, you might want to ask yourself some questions, what one has called x-ray questions. Why do you get angry? Where do you find your greatest comfort? Well, what preoccupies your mind? Well, what's most important to you? What do you think about the most? Those are kinds of questions that we need to ask ourselves if we want to know our hearts. And let me say, people who ignore the heart are going to be very superficial people. We have to know our hearts if we want to have authentic religion and have a deep relationship with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The heart is central. Secondly, the heart is in control, or the command center of your life. Now, when people talk about the heart, at least from another perspective, not the physical heart, but when they talk about it as something inward, they often associate it with feelings. You've heard the expression, go with your heart. Well, what do they mean? Well, your feelings. What most think of the heart, they think of an emotional organ. But as I said earlier, that's really not what the Bible says about the heart. It's much bigger than that. It involves the emotional faculties, the intellectual faculties, the volitional faculties. The heart is all-encompassing. And listen, the heart controls everything you say, do, and think. Our emotional activities flow from the heart. We are to love God with all our hearts, Deuteronomy 4. Joy and sorrow come from the heart. Proverbs 15, a merry heart makes a cheerful countenance, but by sorrow of heart the spirit is broken. Our intellectual activity flows from the heart. Proverbs 23, verse 7, for as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Everything comes from the heart. Our emotional activity originates from the heart. Intellectual activity originates from the heart. Plus all of our decision-making, what we desire, what we want, comes from the heart. Listen again to the proverb. Proverbs 6, the father warns his son against coveting the adulterous beauty in his heart. You see how big the heart is? It controls and determines everything. Your thoughts and your desires and your emotions. Here's where I want to sort of stop and park for a moment or two because of the matter of the tongue. The heart controls your verbal activity. What we say, what we speak, can never, ever be disconnected from our heart. You will never speak a word, or will never speak a word from your tongue unless the heart gives the okay. Your heart is the generator of your word. We could go right back to Genesis 2 and listen to the very first words that were spoken by the man Adam. Those first words of excitement and emotion and truth came off his tongue in that garden as he looked at his wife. He sings something of a love poem. Bone of bones, flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman because she was taken from man. Wonderful words, accurate words, truthful words, carefully composed words. What do you expect? He had a good heart. But after he sinned, the heart was changed. And the first indication we have that Adam has a bad heart is from his words. The woman you gave to be with me, she gave me of the fruit and I ate. Angry words, bitter words, blame-shifting words. Why? He's got a bad heart. His heart has turned into a kind of a sewer hole. And what gets pumped out of the heart to the surface of his tongue is stinky, smelly, garbage words. Inseparable connection between what we say with our lips and what is found in our heart. And let me just show you from the book of Proverbs again that this is a clear connection. Proverbs 15, as I said earlier, the book of Proverbs is great when it comes to developing patterns, gracious speech patterns. It often contrasts the righteous man, the holy man, with the wicked man, and the tongue is a great revealer. Proverbs 15, let's just see that. Proverbs 15, verse 28, notice the text. The heart of the righteous ponders how to answer. In other words, he's saying what James will say. He's quick to hear but slow to speak. That's the righteous man, but now in contrast to the wicked man, look what is said. He pours wicked things out of his mouth. It's like a broken fire hydrant. Analogy that some have often used with respect to the connection between our mouth and our hearts is a pitcher or a glass or a container. What's in the glass? Water. If I tip it, what comes out? Water. Pretty simple, right? If I put Pepsi in here, what comes out? Pepsi. You put that lovely drink that you take before you have a colonoscopy. Imagine that in there. Well, tip it, it comes out. And here's what we have to understand, brethren. Every day we are tilted or brought into circumstances or situations where our heart gets tipped and out comes things from our mouth. It could be a fender bender. It could be coming home from work and you come to the door and you have a cranky wife and three screaming kids. It could be when you're working outside, you trip and fall on a sheet of ice. It could be the moment you greet your wife in the morning, you go to kiss her and she pulls back and says, "Will you please get a breath mint?" And you say, "Yes, honey, dear, sure." Or angry words. The tongue gets engaged. The heart, you see, is constantly pumping, like a sump pump, pumping out water to the surface of our tongues. And isn't that what Jesus says? Look again at Luke chapter 6. He knew the heart better than anybody. And Jesus clearly has the heart in view. He mentions it twice in verse 45 and verse 46 of Luke 6. He uses two pictures here to help us see or understand the heart. One picture is that of a treasure. That's the back half. But he speaks of the heart under the figure of a treasure or a storehouse. That's where everything gets stored. The word treasure comes from that Greek thesaurus. We know what a thesaurus is. It's a book full of words, treasury of words. Now that's the word here. And when you think of a treasure, you think of something precious, something valuable. And maybe that's what Jesus wants us to understand about the heart, something precious. It's of extreme value, supreme importance, the heart. But he also wants us to know here that our hearts determine everything we say and do. He uses another figure drawn from the agricultural world. Luke 6, verse 43, "No good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit." And then he makes an application. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart, and the evil man brings out evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For out of the outflow or abundance of his heart, his mouth speaks. Here's the point. A good heart speaks good words. An evil heart speaks bad words. You can't expect good words to come out of an evil heart. Someone has used another analogy to appreciate the relationship between the tongue and the heart. The tongue, he says, is the dipstick to the heart. You know what a dipstick is, ladies? It's the stick you use to test the quality or level of the oil in the car engine. Words reveal what's in your heart. Words are the dipstick. They tell the level of spirituality, the level of maturity, the level of love, the level of kindness, the level of mercy, the level of grace in your heart. The central place of the heart, the control or the command control of the heart. Thirdly, the heart has been changed. One of the great gospel promises, the promise that God gave under the old covenant was that under the new covenant, those who would belong to that new covenant community would all be changed. They would all have new hearts. A new heart I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. That's what the prophet Ezekiel said. A heart of stone has no heartbeat. A heart of flesh does. A heart of stone has no desire. It has no interest. It has no feelings. It has no affections for God. But the heart of flesh, well, it's living. It has a heartbeat. It has love for God. It has a hunger and thirst for God. When a person has a heart for God, he makes decisions from a biblical perspective. He wants not only to speak to God, but he wants to speak like God. And it's because there's been a heart change. A good tree will produce good fruit. A Christian's going to ask questions as, how can I regulate all of my life by the book called the Bible? How can I regulate my life and my tongue by all of those commandments? The commandment of Ephesians 4, put away falsehood, speak the truth with your neighbor. Verse 29, let no corrupt talk come out of your mouth. Colossians 3, and whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord, giving thanks to God. Colossians 4, verse 5, let your speech always be seasoned with salt. You are a new man. You have a new heart. You should have a new tongue. The heart is central. The heart is in control. The heart has been changed. But fourthly and finally, in terms of the heart and the relationship to the tongue, the heart needs to be cleansed. Yes, the Christian heart, or has a new heart, he has a pure heart. Jesus uses that beatitude to describe the true child of God. Every kingdom citizen could say, we don't probably find it comfortable to say this, we much prefer to say I have a wicked heart, but you can say this, I have a good heart. Right? If you're a Christian, you have a good heart. Can you say that? I have a pure heart? Well, you shouldn't be able to say that. When Jesus spoke those words, he was probably thinking of some Old Testament passages, maybe from Ezekiel, I will sprinkle clean water and make you clean. I will cleanse you from impurities and from your idols. Or Psalm 24, those who may stand in the Lord's holy presence have clean hands and a pure heart. But here's a question, right? If my heart is pure and good, why do I struggle with my words? It's because you don't have a perfect heart. Pure heart, good heart, but not a perfect heart. We still sin. Romans 7, the ongoing struggle with remaining sin. We still break God's holy law, and one of the Ten Commandments was given to help us regulate our tongue, right? The Ninth Commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness. It's a battle, but isn't it, to maintain heart purity, to maintain purity with respect to my thoughts and my desires and my ambitions, and it's a struggle to maintain purity with my tongue. And when we sin, we have two choices. Only two, really. You can cover your sin, or you can confess it. And the Bible says the only right thing to do is confess it. He who covers his sin shall not prosper. Jesus assumes that we as Christians will confess our sin. Isn't that what's found in the Lord's Prayer, that prayer that should regulate our daily lives? We are to pray for daily bread, but also for daily forgiveness. And isn't that what David does in Psalm 52 and Psalm 32? Those are penitential psalms. David found the pathway to God by way of repentance and by way of confession of sin. But that should be a regular discipline of our lives. Repentance is a lifelong duty. But our hearts, brethren, can become rather filthy, can't they? And so can our tongues. Sort of like a dirty floor that never gets swept. Think about that, ladies. Crumbs and stains, and day after day, just let it go. Gets rather ugly. Tongue sins, heart sins, never confessed, never repented of, just gets dirty. More and more dirt piles up. David felt the need to be cleansed. Wash me, cleanse me. That should be a cry that comes from our hearts rather regularly. Running to the throne of grace regularly, humbling myself before a holy God. I don't want to have a dirty heart and I don't want to have a dirty tongue. Wash me, cleanse me. A dirty kitchen floor becomes an attraction for ants and bacteria and grime. We need to go to God constantly for cleansing. I'd like you to, you won't have to do it, but I wonder sometimes to ask the question, when's the last time you confessed tongue sin? Not just to God, but to the person you sinned against. Your wife, your children, your husband. You want a clean heart. You want a clean tongue. How do we win the war, brethren? How do we win the war of words? Well, we have to understand, we have to fight on the turf of our own hearts. And we have to admit this, that our biggest problem when it comes to the use of our tongues is not your boss. It's not your secretary. It's not your wife. It's not your husband. It's not your children. It's not your circumstances. It's not your broken dishwasher. It's not the bad weather. It's not the traffic problems. It's your heart. And if you don't deal with your heart, then guess what kind of tongue you're going to have? A filthy, gossipy, slanderous tongue. You've been bought with a price. Your whole body has been bought with a price. That includes your eyes, your ears, your hands, your feet, and your tongue. May God help us, brethren, to glorify God with our tongues. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we again thank you for your word and for its clarity, for its rebukes, for its comforts, for its exhortations. Help us, Lord, to embrace every word from your mouth. Help us not to become selective in what we hear and how we listen to what you have to say. Help us to become more circumspect, Lord, in our walk before you and before others. Help us, Lord, to make better use of our faculties, our tongue in particular. We cry to you for grace. We cry to you for forgiveness. And we pray these things in the name of your Son. Amen.